All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, we need to remember that these are dark days for the prophet Samuel. If you recall, Israel has previously rejected his leadership over them because he was too old. Then they refused to accept his sons as his replacement, well, because they were just too corrupt. And on top of that, they added this sin, in that they demanded a human king to be installed over them. And they did so because, well, they were just too fleshly to appreciate that Yahweh was the only king that they needed. And so Samuel's dealing with some extremes here. And because they requested a human king, albeit they demanded it, Saul was anointed king, Saul, son of Kish, and he was anointed as king through Yahweh's direction by the hand of Samuel. But even though Saul was selected by Yahweh, we need to understand that he was selected, he was chosen, because the attitude of Saul reflected the shallow desires of the people that were asking for him. But now, King Saul is guilty of disobeying Yahweh's clear commands, and then he lied about it. And because of this, King Saul has been rejected as king by God himself. Now, we need to understand that Saul is still in office, but yet he is unfit to lead the nation. And so these were dark, troubling days for the prophet Samuel. Or were they? Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's look at the first part of that verse. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Now we know that chapter 15 ends with a similar comment. It ends with a statement of Samuel's feelings over the entire situation with Saul. And it says this in verse 35 of 15, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And now, carry on to chapter 16, first part of verse 1. We don't know how long a time span between those two verses. Could have been a few days, could have been a few weeks. I doubt that it was a few months. But there was a period of time. And it seems that this condition that Samuel had of sorrow and mourning over Saul has continued through that time. And it looks like that Samuel was just simply unable to view Saul's failure with a professional detachment. You know, sometimes as an adult, whether you're in a position of leadership in a church or at work or even in the home, when people are having an emotional breakdown, when they're just falling apart, someone has to stand up and say, "Okay, well, I'll deal with this situation." The leadership has to have a certain amount of spiritual or professional detachment from the emotionalism that's going on around them. But it seems like Samuel was having a difficulty with that. And I don't believe it was that Samuel was feeling particularly guilty or responsible over the apparent failures of his own efforts, even though it seems like everything that he has devoted his life to looked like it was falling apart. I mean, Samuel was a mentor for King Saul. And it was his desire for Saul to succeed, and he put a lot of effort into that. And so, yes, I'm sure he took some of it personally. But I don't believe that Samuel is mourning for his own failures or his own lack of achievement. No, the passage is clear. The passage states very clearly that Samuel was mourning for Saul. His sorrow was over Saul's rebellion, His sorrow was over Saul's rejection by Yahweh. His sorrow was over a kingship that had started with such promise, and now, well, Samuel knows it's going nowhere. Saul might not have been convinced of that, but Samuel knows that it's dead. It's going nowhere. No doubt Samuel had some personal affection for Saul, but I believe that his mourning probably went beyond Saul himself and was extended, as a matter of fact, to God's people. You see, Samuel wasn't just concerned with Saul, he was concerned with Israel as a whole. He may have feared that Israel would begin to disintegrate, or even self-destruct, or both. That's happened before. And all of this could occur simply because of Saul's sin and because of Saul's rejection. Or maybe he was mourning and upset that Israel's enemies would ravage her unimpeded yet again without her king, without the protection that she desired. Well, whatever Samuel's feelings were, whatever his griefs and fears were, Yahweh had an answer for him. God had an answer. Let's look at the rest of that verse. Let's just read the whole verse. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over you? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Wow. Whatever Samuel's grief and fears were, Yahweh's orders were the answer to them. God comes to Samuel and he says, "Look, I have provided myself a king." And that's God's answer to Samuel's mourning. How long are you going to do this? I've already provided myself a king. I won't allow my people to just disappear off the face of the earth. I will provide new leadership. I have not let go of my people. Now in this verse, there's a dichotomy of truth here. There are two opposing realities that on the surface appear to cancel each other out, but in reality it's just a matter of timing. What are you talking about, Pastor Jeff? Well, let me explain. On the one hand, there's obviously something proper in the grief that Samuel was experiencing. Samuel was distressed over the spiritual failure of a servant of God. It upset him. It concerned him. Samuel was also upset. He was distressed over the welfare of God's people, their condition, their spiritual condition, their physical security. These things meant something to Samuel. But here's the question for us today. Do we, as God's people, ever mourn over such things as these? Do we ever become upset, or do we ever cry out or mourn over the effects of sin in other people, in other believers? Now, we have no problem pointing out the sins and the failures in other people, but do we ever mourn because of the effects of sin? Do we ever fall to our knees and pray for a brother or a sister who is being troubled by sin that they simply will not release? Or how about this? Do we ever mourn over the unbelief that is found in churches and, sad to say, in ministers? You know, we look at the condition of the church today, and it is, compared to 100 years ago, the condition of the church today is appalling. The lapse in a concept of morality for believers, a lapse in what is simply appropriate for believers. It's almost to the point of being offensive. But yet, do we mourn over that? How about this? Do we mourn and cry out to God over the biblical ignorance in professing believers? People who say they're Christians, but yet they do not know God's Word. I was talking with a fellow the other day, and we were talking about marriage, and he says, "You know, the Bible says, to have and to hold till death do us part." Like, Well, no, the Bible actually does not say that. That's just what's man's version of the marriage vows. The Bible simply says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But there's a lot of disinformation in people who call themselves believers. Things that they attach to God's Word that don't belong, and a whole lot of things that they separate from God's Word that do belong, yet they refuse to accept it. They refuse to acknowledge it. But does anything ever move us besides our own comfort and our own security? Because, I mean, I'll be the first to admit, when I'm uncomfortable, boy, I'm praying about it. When I feel threatened, boy, I'm praying about it. But do we extend that courtesy to others? Do we make a point to intercede for others in the areas of their life that they need it the most? We're quick to pray for someone for healing. But how about spiritual healing? How about spiritual illumination? How about direction in their life? Conviction in their life? There's a lot of people walking around that need to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. People who call themselves Christians. And that's something that we should pray about. I'm not saying it's something we should gossip about. It's something that we should pray about to the Lord, to mourn over. So there's definitely something commendable and instructive in the sorrow that Samuel was experiencing, on the one hand. But on the other hand, let's face it, there is a time to mourn, and then there's a time to simply move on. There's a time to be upset and weep and cry out to the Lord, but then there's a time to stand up and move forward and get on with what God has called us to do. See, God is never going to allow His Word to die off simply because of the death of a man or even because of the failure of a man. If it's God's work, then it goes beyond any man. It transcends humanity. Mourning over sin and the disastrous situations that it can create in the lives of believers is normal. It ought to be normal for Christians. It ought to be normal for the body of Christ. And it is to be expected of a believer. But there can come a point when if we persist in that sorrow too long, then our sorrow will begin to encroach upon our faith and trust in the Lord. We will begin to lose sight of our leader, and we will begin to look at the storm around us, and we'll begin to sink like Peter. Samuel may have been paralyzed with sorrow because of Saul's tragic rebellion, but Yahweh was not paralyzed. God was not paralyzed. God didn't throw up His hands and say, "Oh no, now what are we going to do?" God knew what He was going to do. And He had His plans in place. You see, things can happen in our lives and our hearts can get broken. But we need to understand that God is still on the throne. And in every situation in our life, whether it is a joyful situation or whether it is a sorrowful situation, we must always look to our Father for relief, for new direction. We cannot be comfortable in our joyful situations. Even when things are going good, we got to look to the Lord and say, "Lord, what's coming next? Lord, what would you have us do? Lord, where would you have us go? How would you have us to live?" To keep moving forward. But there's something interesting in the statement that Yahweh makes to Samuel there in verse 1. He says, "Look, take off, grab your gear. I'm sending you to Bethlehem. You're going to go meet Jesse. And because I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now here, Yahweh's statement implies a distinction between this new king that is going to be anointed and the current king that Israel had. Saul was a king of the people's providing. He was a product of their sinful desires. He was a product that was he came about for their own glory, for their own safety. Saul was the king that the people wanted. But this new king is going to be different. He will be a king that will be provided by Yahweh himself and anointed for Yahweh, not the people. You see, Saul was anointed for the people. He was a king from central casting. He was the kind of king that the people wanted, but now the people's choice has failed and has disqualified himself. Yahweh will now provide a king of his own choosing. Yahweh is looking for a man that has the qualities and the characters that he desires to promote before his people. The qualities and the characters that he desires to employ to lead his people. Yahweh is looking for a man after his own heart. Saul was not that man. But obviously there's someone in Israel that is. And so God tells Samuel to get up, dry your tears, grab your gear, and head on down to Bethlehem. And so when we look at this statement, the fact that God is choosing a new king, Yahweh's choice gives Israel hope. Because Yahweh is able to provide for his people even when everything is coming undone in their life. The true king never loses control of the kingdom. He's never caught off guard by the latest emergency that occurs in the realm. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You can never surprise him. You can never alarm him. He has everything well in hand. We don't have to fear for the future when we realize that God can and will provide leaders for himself. It's always painful when a beloved leader, whether it's at a church or a ministry, when they pass away, it's always sad because we love them so much. But yet they're not who we follow. We follow Jesus Christ. And as long as he's alive, we have a leader. And he'll never die. And so our leadership is secure. He will provide human leaders for himself. He is never without servants. Well, let's move on. Verse 2, and Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I named to you." So this is a specific individual that God has chosen. Yahweh knows his name, but he doesn't share it with Samuel. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Yeah, they were knee-knocking. And verse 5, and he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, we want to make note of something very important. Samuel receives God's word, but then in his mind, and as he expresses it through his voice, "God, there's a problem. If I go down there and just decide to anoint a new king, well, who's going to stop Saul from killing me? If Saul hears about it, he's going to have my head." God said, "Well, don't worry about it. I got that covered too. When you go down, you take a heifer with you and you just have a sacrifice." Now, God is not telling Samuel to lie, nor is he simply providing him with a convenient cover story. Because the sacrifice, it was going to be a peace offering. The sacrifice was necessary to accompany the anointing ceremony. What God is doing here is he's simply not telling everybody everything that's going on. You know, I learned a long time ago from a very old pastor. He said, "Look, a fool tells all." And Samuel was going down there, and what is he doing? He's telling everybody simply what they need to know. And that's the way God works. You've heard me say that many times here at church. That the Bible was written for our benefit, and within the Bible, God tells us everything that we need to know. He doesn't tell us everything that there is to know, just everything that we need to know. And so that's what's going on here. But I love it when the elders show up and see Samuel coming, and they're literally scared to death. They're trembling at his coming. And so why is that? I mean, the question that the elders offer him may seem strange to us. Do you come peaceably? I mean, that seems kind of odd, but when you consider what Samuel had recently done to Agag, king of the Amalekites, well then, you might think their fear doesn't seem that far-fetched at all. I mean, just in the last chapter, he executed Agag by hacking him into pieces. And when he shows up with a heifer, he's going to bring the knife that is required for the sacrifice. So nobody likes seeing Samuel show up with a knife in his hand, because they know what could happen. But his response calms their fears. I come in peace. Of course, you can add to the fact that Samuel and Saul are now at odds with each other. And so these individuals are not sure how Saul will take Samuel's visit to their own town. Maybe he might think that Samuel's trying to recruit a rebel army. Maybe he thinks the people of Bethlehem have turned against him. Maybe there could be repercussions. But no, Samuel says, calm down. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel's response allays their fears. And I'll bet a heifer never looked so good to those men in their life. They were glad to see that cow. It sure calmed them down. But when time came for the sacrifice, let's see what happens. Verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance, looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now we need to stop and take note of what's happening here, because verse 7 is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible when it deals with the working of God or the thought processes of God. And there's a obvious distinction here between how man operates and how God operates. And the contrast is readily apparent. You see in verse 6, right at the beginning of the sacrifice, Jesse's boys, they just begin to file past with all the rest of the neighbors to the sacrifice, and with only one look, with just a glimpse, Samuel has an immediate intuitive hunch about God's choice for that new king. As soon as he sees Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's son, in his mind, Samuel says, this guy sure looks like a king material. He must be the one Yahweh wants me to anoint. That's a good choice, God. Let me add him. Samuel saw a tall, good-looking young man who fit the part of a king, and he was ready to get down to business. Now, in the book of 1 Samuel, so much hangs on the choices that people make. See, in chapter 4, Israel chose to bring the ark to battle. And what happened? Disaster followed. In chapter 8, Israel chose to have a king installed in front of them. And what happened with that? Another disaster. And now, godly Samuel is on the scene. Surely this faithful prophet of God can be trusted with the fortunes of God's kingdom. Surely. Apparently not. Not at all. No, the kingdom is only safe with Yahweh. And so these two verses here, this passage, teaches us of the dangers, the inherent dangers of human impressions. The things that we think are important simply because it looks right. the thing, the decisions we make simply because it feels right. Those kind of decisions can get us into a lot of trouble. And God immediately has to instruct Samuel not to make this decision based solely on what he can see with his eyes. And what a crucial time this was for the nation of Israel. So much hung in the balance. So much that Samuel wasn't even considering. Samuel made the mistake of judging Eliab simply based on his appearance. And if you think about it, this is the same exact mistake that Israel made when they selected Saul. You see, Saul looked the part of the king, but he didn't have the heart that he needed to properly lead God's people. Samuel may have been impressed by Eliab, but Yahweh wasn't impressed. Thankfully, he could see clearly into Eliab's heart. And we already know what would have happened if Samuel would have made his own choice. All we have to do is look back in chapter 9 and read verse 2 to remind ourselves how that first choice was made. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verse 2, speaking of Saul, speaking of Saul's father Kish, it says, "He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Saul was a striking figure in the tribe of Benjamin. And the people looked to him simply because he looked like a king. And here, Samuel is looking at Eliab, and he is sure that he sees God's anointed. And it's only Yahweh's "I have refused him" that saves Israel from another disaster. Eliab is created in Saul's image. And if God hadn't chosen a king, Israel would have had to endure Saul number two. They would have gone through all of this all over again. Thank goodness God had already made his choice. See, the truth is, as human beings, we can only see what we can see. Isn't that profound? We can only see what we can see, and that's not very much at all. We cannot read the secret intentions of someone else's hearts. My goodness, we're barely honest enough to perceive the motivations and the intentions of our own hearts, let alone try to figure out what somebody else is thinking, or feeling, or planning. Because of this, we as human beings, as human children of God, we must constantly look to the Father. We must constantly seek His heart, seek His mind, seek His direction, especially in our dealings with other people. Our hearts are so fickle. Our fallen nature is so twisted. We can convince ourselves of just about anything. Our natural inclination is to judge by what we can perceive, whether it's positive or negative. We look at somebody and we say, "Oh, that guy looks nice. That lady looks nice. They're going to be a great help. They're going to be a great friend." And they turn around and stab you in the back. Or you might look at somebody else and say, "Oh, no, that guy looks sketchy. I'm going to stay away from him." And he might be the greatest guy you would have ever met. We judge simply based on appearances. And that kind of judgment is a setup for potential failure. When we rely on our own perceptions, we're looking to fail. We're planning to fail. Now, I must state that this passage is not teaching that God is opposed to good looks, although, you know, I'm kind of not really much evidence of that point. God is not opposed to good looks. The point is, external appearances neither qualify someone for service, nor do they disqualify someone for service. The point is, external appearances simply do not matter when it comes to the Lord's work. And for Israel's good, and for our good, God looks on the heart. Why? Because it's the heart that matters in a servant, in an individual. in a believer and an unbeliever. It's what's going on in the heart that matters, and that's all that matters. You say, well, yeah, but our actions, yeah, but your actions spring from what's in your heart. Well, but the things that we say, the things that you say, spring from what's in your heart. So it's the heart that matters, first and foremost. Everything else follows that. If the heart's not right, it doesn't matter what you do. All the good in the world that you do is still wrong because your heart's wrong. If your heart is right, you're not going to do wrong. And if you happen to do wrong, you're going to repent of it and turn from it. And you will feel bad about it. And so what the text warns us here is of our great need, our greatest need. And what is our greatest need? Well, what do we lack the most? We lack discernment. We lack understanding in spiritual things. We lack insight into what other people are dealing with in their life. I used to try to, you know, sit down and study and years ago when I was working on my sermons and try to figure out what do the people need? What do the people need? Well, how in the world do I know what the people need? There's no way I could. Even if I spent all week with all of you, all the time, I still wouldn't know what you need to hear from the Lord. There were even times where I thought, well, somebody said, well, I'm going to be coming to church. Well, I'm going to add this to my sermon because they need to hear that. And then they just wouldn't show up. Well, a lot of good that did. So I learned quickly that the only way that I know what the people need, and really I never know what the people need. I never know what you guys need. The only way I can build a sermon is to get close to God and ask God, what would you have me to say? How would you have me to present this to your people? Because only God knows what you need, and I got to stick close to Him. And He's not going to share with me all your pains, all your fears, all your concerns. He's just going to guide me through His Word and instruct me in what to say. Only God's wisdom is adequate for guiding His kingdom. We have to stay close to the Lord. We have to continue to seek His face every day, in everything. Well, let's look down. We'll read the rest of this. So Samuel sees Eliab. God says, don't forget about it. That's not the one. Well, verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Well, then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Oh. Now we've come into a problem. Samuel is on the horns of a dilemma. Because God has told Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Samuel calls Jesse and his family to the sacrifice. They all march past. God says, none of those, none of those, none of those. Well, something's wrong here. I've seen the boys. You tell me it's one of the boys, but it's not one of these boys. Now, has that ever happened in your life? It's happened to me quite often. God, I get the idea, I get the impression, I get the guidance from the Holy Spirit that God wants me to do something, and then it doesn't pan out the way that I think it should pan out. It doesn't pan out the way I expect it to pan out. God, what's going on? You know, that's always the knee-jerk reaction. We first and foremost begin to question God, what are you doing? God, what were you thinking? God, what am I supposed to be doing? God, what's going on? What's it all about? Well, Samuel had walked with the Lord long enough to know that it wasn't God that he needed to be questioning. God knows what he's doing. God's word is sure. And if there's a problem that arises, we need to look someplace else. If we are literally following the Lord's leadership and things aren't panning out, well then maybe God is wanting us to look at something else. Look at it from a different perspective. Or look a little bit deeper. And so, because Samuel is not about to question God, he questions the only person that's left. He questions Jesse. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Is everyone showed up already? And then he, speaking of Jesse, then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, we'll send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Oh, wow. Now, this kind of gives you an idea of where this young fellow ranked in the family. Because when the prophet of Israel invited the family to the sacrifice in the city, or in the town, I mean, that little runt didn't rate enough to even be invited with the rest of the family. I mean, you can't really leave the sheep unattended, right? Somebody's got to watch the sheep, and he's a low man on the totem pole, so hey, what are we going to do? Maybe Jesse just thought, well, I mean, come on, really? This guy? I need him to do stuff. We don't need to worry, and we don't need to waste any oil on this guy. He's keeping the sheep. Maybe Jesse figured it'd take too long to find the boy and bring him back. You know, it really could take a while to locate him. But Samuel's not having any of that. Send and bring him. And then the clincher, to make sure that his words were followed, Samuel says, look, you send and bring this kid here because we're not going to eat until he arrives. Whoa. I mean, they can smell the barbecue cooking. Everybody's hungry. And we're not going to eat until he gets here? Well, we better get him here quick. And that's exactly what they did. That's some real motivation there. When you tell a man that he can't eat until somebody shows up, especially when it's barbecue, oh, they're going to make sure that it happens fast. And Samuel's motivation must have worked because they brought this kid in a hurry. Sheep smell and all. I mean, it's the kind of stuff that songs are made of. Psalm chapter 78, verse 70. Speaking of David, says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people. Literally pulled him from following the sheep and anointed him as king. This is just another one of God's go figure moments. From an obscure town in Israel and an obscure family in Israel, Yahweh selects a lad, a boy, so obscure that even his own father didn't think it was necessary to invite him with the rest of the family to the sacrifice. I mean, we don't even get his name until we get down to verse 13. Of course, all of this is only human estimations. Was Bethlehem obscure? Well, it might have been to the rest of Israel, but it wasn't to God. Was the family of Jesse obscure? Well, they weren't that well known. But God knew them. As a matter of fact, Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. God had had his eye on this family for a long time. As obscure as this child may appear in our eyes, in Yahweh's eyes, David is better than Saul. Not because of his appearance, not because of his heritage, not because of any abilities that he may have, simply because of his heart. He had a heart that longed for the Lord. And God has a strange and refreshing way of trampling upon our standards, trampling upon our expectations. And God often chooses the most unlikely people to do His will. And He always seems to turn logic on His head. You know, it really doesn't figure that guy would be successful, but yet here he is, he's successful. It really didn't figure that girl there would really amount to much, but look at her, she's thriving. Because God is using her. God is not a slave to our conventions. God is not a slave to our expectations. God always does what He knows is best. Oftentimes we have a problem with that. God, what is going on? God, why are you doing this? God always does what He thinks is best. Verse 12, so He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Pegged it. God identified this young boy. And Samuel responds. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we're given his name. His name is David. Of course, we knew that. He shows up, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. God identifies him. Samuel obeys the Lord, anoints him. But there's something very instructive in verse 13 that we need to just dwell on for just a minute. As soon as Samuel anoints David with the oil, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And this is telling to us. There's something that's going on here that we know. It's a pattern that we've seen before as we studied the New Testament. But what's happening here is simply this. God both chooses David as king, but He also equips him for that work. He chooses him, and then He grants him His Holy Spirit to allow him to do the work, to prepare him, to equip him, to strengthen him. He anoints him to a task, and then He gives him what he needs to accomplish that task. He gives him the Holy Spirit. But the point that I want to make here is that we need to understand that this gift of the Spirit is not just gracious on God's part, although it is gracious, but it's also severe. Whoa, what do you mean? Well, let me explain. You see, God does equip David, but what is He equipping him for?
Well, He's equipping him for service,
yes, but for something else. The service is going to come a long, long time from now. See, God equips David, but He equips him for conflict. The kind of conflict that makes lion fights and bear brawls seem like kid stuff. No sooner does the Spirit touch David than David is thrown into endless trouble. The envy and the anger and the plottings of Saul against him. David is hunted, he is betrayed, he is trapped, he is escaping, he is hiding in caves, he is living in exile, he is driven to the edge of despair, all the way to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. You see, when the Spirit comes in David's life, then the trouble begins.
You say, ooh, that's kind of scary. Well, it's not the only one that it happens to.
It was the exact same thing for David's son. It's the exact same thing for David's Lord, Jesus Christ. If you remember at His baptism, no sooner had the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove than He was what? Driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit to face temptation of the enemy and the harassment of wild beasts. You can read that in Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And if it was good for Jesus, you better believe it's good for His servants. It's the same for the servants of Jesus. No sooner are we brought into subjection to Him than we are swamped in trouble. And there may seem to be no end to the pressures that we are under. No relief from the pounding that we're taking. But the lesson from David and the lesson from Jesus teaches us that this conflict that we're experiencing in our Christian life is not a sign of our sin, as some would have us to believe, but it's actually a sign that we are God's children. It's a sign of sonship. It's a sign that we have the Holy Spirit in our life. We're not under God's displeasure. But we are under His gracious and glorious discipline. He is making us into something. He is creating something in us and out of us. You see, the wilderness is not a sign of the Spirit's absence. It is the scene of the Spirit's presence. It is one reason why He is given to us, so that we might be prepared for the battle, that we might be equipped and strengthened for the fight that surely is coming. God gives us His Spirit to equip us to serve, but He also gives us His Spirit to strengthen us for the trials that will come, and those trials come for one reason and one reason only, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. God is trying to make us look like Him. The Father is trying to make us look like the Son. And He does that through the work of the Spirit in our life, through His Word, through the difficulties that come into our lives, through the encouragement and the challenge and the conviction that we experience, the accountability with other believers. We come together for a reason, to hold each other accountable, to lift each other up, to come alongside each other with strength and assistance. That's the value of the community, of the fellowship of the church body. And it's the value of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A lot of people chase after the Holy Spirit thinking, boy, if I could just get that pouring out of the Holy Spirit into my life, things are going to be glorious. Not so much. Not so much. Because if you're truly seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit, well, it's going to be there to prepare you for battle. It's going to be there to equip you for the fight. Should we want the Holy Spirit to fill us? Absolutely. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need His strength. But you also have to be realistic as to what comes with that. Because the more you're filled, the more Satan will fight you. And that's a fight that we're saved for. It's a fight that we are made for. And ignoring it or shirking our duties is not an option. Well, let's move on. Let me just read to the end of the chapter. Verse 14 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" Now, sounds like he's laying it on kind of thick there, because up to this point, David was simply a shepherd. But I'm not saying he's fibbing, because all of these things are eventually going to be true about David, but I don't think they'd all happen just yet. But if you're trying to get this king to make a decision, there's a little bit of embellishment is not out of the question. Maybe he's just speaking evangelistically. "Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Now I have to state, we go back up to verse 14, that when we read from verse 13 to verse 14, we have crossed a great divide here, a great literary divide. Something catastrophic has just occurred in the leadership of Israel. And David's life and Saul's life cannot be seen in any greater contrast than they are right here in these two verses. Verse 13 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And immediately thereafter, in verse 14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And you can't get any more different than that between two people. You see, what David had gained through the presence of Yahweh's Spirit, Saul, as king, had lost. Whereas David's now equipped to perform his God-appointed work, he's equipped to face all opposition to God's work in his life, Saul is completely helpless to serve the Lord or even defend his own throne. You see, before, Saul was simply unwilling to follow Yahweh's will. But now that the Spirit has departed from him, he is simply unable to follow Yahweh's will. And worse than that, if it could be worse, it is worse. The void that was left by the Spirit of God in Saul's life is now being filled by a spirit that causes him so much distress. But yet, in one of the greatest ironies of all Scripture, the rejected king unknowingly seeks relief from the newly anointed king. I mean, that's one of those face plants. No one would have expected that. But yet God does this all the time. When Moses, his parents couldn't keep him any longer. They fashioned that little ark and they pushed it out into the bulrushes in the river. And hey, sayonara. We're hoping God takes care of you. And God did take care of him. God allowed the Pharaoh's daughter to rescue him from the river. And lo and behold, who does she get to be the nursemaid of her brand new son? Well, it's Moses' own mother. I mean, in a nation so large with so many Hebrews, what are the chances that she would pick the very woman who gave birth to that child? Well, the chances are pretty good when you put God into the factor. And that's exactly what's going on here. Saul is in distress, and who does he look to for relief? Well, his replacement. Of course, he didn't know he was his replacement. But Saul is greatly impressed with David, mainly because his music brings relief from his terror and his distress. But I mean, doesn't that just beat all? Who would have thought it? You can't make this stuff up. The truth literally is stranger than fiction. But that's just the way God works. But it's funny, David is not only Yahweh's choice, he's Saul's choice too. The chosen king keeps the rejected king from falling apart, from disintegrating into a mass of emotions. David here is not a threat to Saul. He is a means of grace to Saul. Sadly, from Saul's perspective, Saul has therapy, but yet he does not have the Spirit of God. And that's what he needed most. Now, we might be tempted to look at this and judge David's ministry to Saul as being futile. You know, it's kind of an exercise in futility simply because we know that it's not going to last long. It's not going to be very long before Saul turns in his thinking toward David and he begins to hate him and he begins to seek to kill him. But that's just the way it goes. If we look at this in the light of our own ministry to the world around us, it kind of gives us insight. Because just as Saul will hate David, and just as he is rejected by God, and yet he is sustained by David's ministry, so too, the world that we minister to hates God's people. You notice how that's kind of odd? We're trying to give ourselves to them, but yet they hate us for it. The world is who the church ministers to, and yet the church is who the world hates. And yet, even in its condemned state, the world is only benefited by the church. We, as God's people, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world.
We are the ones that keep society and culture from rotting into complete decay, not by our own efforts, obviously, but by the presence of the Spirit in our lives as we move and operate and associate with the people around us. We bring them the conviction of the Holy Spirit simply by the way we live, simply by the way we talk. We keep the world from being worse than it is. And it's bad now. Can you imagine if the church wasn't here? Can you imagine if the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers was gone from this place? It would be a madhouse. We are the divinely appointed restraint on the world's putrefaction. I know that's a nasty word, but that's the reality of it. We keep the infection away. That's what salt does. It preserves. It protects. We keep the world from drowning in its own vomit, which oddly enough, it longs to do, like a dog that returns to its vomit. The world would kill itself if it were not for believers. And so this is part of our ministry to the world. And it is both the blessing and the curse of God's people to the world. They can't stand to live with us, yet they won't survive long without us. And we saw that in our study of Revelation. But does this describe your life? Are you, like David, a source of comfort and relief to the terrors and the distresses that plague the world around us? There are people out there who are scared to death about what's going on in the world. And they don't know what to do about it. They turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they turn to sex, they turn to power, they turn to fame, they turn to everything that's available to them except Jesus Christ. Which, in fact, is the only thing that will help them. You may be the constant butt of jokes around the workplace simply because of your faith, or because of your convictions, or because of both. But if you continue to trust in the Lord, if you continue to stand firmly on His Word, then the day will come when the bottom will drop out of somebody's world, and you will be the one person that they will have to turn to. Think, oh, that couldn't happen. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And oftentimes it's the person that comes against you the most, the person that gives you the hardest time. Why do they give you the hardest time? Because they are the one that is the closest to being convinced, the closest to being convicted, and they're fighting it tooth and nail. They can't fight God, but they'll fight God's people because they can see you. But here's the thing. Does your walk with God invite others to seek the peace that you have? It should. It should. If you've been filled with the Spirit of God, then you have the capacity to fulfill the tasks that He called you to do. If you are a believer, then you are equipped specifically for this. The only question is, are you submitted to that equipment? Are you submitted to that filling? Are you prepared for the battle that is coming? I pray that you are. I pray that we are. Let's stand. Now, it may seem strange that God would look for the new king of Israel among the sheepfolds. But if you think about it, it's no less strange than having the Savior of the world be born in a stable. Having the Savior of the world be laid in a manger. Being raised in a carpenter's shop. We have no right to question the means by which God provides His grace, no matter how surprising it might be. No matter how unexpected. No matter how unwanted. We only have the right to accept it or to reject it. But I just want us to understand that it honors God when we revel in His surprises of grace. When He catches us by surprise and He offers us grace, and we rejoice in that and we take advantage of that and we honor Him through that, you got to understand that God loves that. God loves it when His children get it. God loves it when His children get Him. And that's really our calling. That's really the goal of our life, is to understand our Father. It's to understand His working in our life. And then to cooperate with it. Submit to it. Allow it to happen. Encourage it to happen. Move forward in the direction He's calling us to go. Yes, we will move forward through conflict, but we have His Spirit. And we need to understand, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the fire, God's eye is on the fire and His hand is on the thermostat. He will not let us go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the lessons and the truths that You have communicated to us through Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would take them to heart. Lord, I pray that they would become the desires of our heart. Lord, that we, like David, that it could be said of us that we were men and women after Your own heart. Lord, how can that be possible if we don't know You? How can that be possible if we don't understand You? At least to the degree that You have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, it is inherent on Your people that they seek Your face. That they seek to know You. Because it's Your desire to know us. And it's Your desire to be known by us. So Lord, reveal Yourself to us. Allow Your Spirit to open our eyes to the revelation of Your character and nature in Your Word. Lord, help us not only to see it, but help us to apply it to our lives and to leave this place today and live it before others. Help us to be a source of peace to those who are hurting. Help us to be a light to those who are in darkness. Lord, help us to be the salt of the earth, to make others thirsty for Christ. Lord, use us as Your people. We submit ourselves to You. We thank You for bringing us together. And Lord, watch over us during this holiday season. Give everyone a safe and happy Christmas. And Lord, bring us back again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.